All right, let's open our Bibles to Numbers. We're going to pick up at chapter 6, left off. And here, you know, as we're going through Numbers, the interesting thing about Numbers, it's really God has already done the census of the children of Israel. They were to prepare for war, and then God starts showing, just kind of giving his model and design for worship. Those that had been called and separated for service in the tabernacle. And so right now, what we're going to do is we're going to move from the worship aspect into service. And so God has given instruction on war, preparation for warfare, and the worship, and then he's going to give for service. And he doesn't leave anybody out. And it's kind of neat that God wants every one of us to participate in one way or another, even if it's bringing the sacrifices, the offerings to him. So let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening and time that we can take a deep breath and let it out and relax and rest in you and hear from you, Lord. Just there's no greater settling time than to lift up our voices and our hearts to you, Lord. So now we ask that you would minister to us through your word and through the presence and ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we're desperate for you. And so we just thank you and we praise you. Bless this time, even in numbers, Lord, that seems so dry and drab, but that has so much for us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Chapter 6, we're going to pick up, and this is the law of the Nazarite, the law of the Nazarite vow. A couple things to keep in mind. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow. And it could be entered into by either a man or a woman. The length of time of the vow was also voluntary. There was no set time. So it really was based on the individual's desire to be separated and consecrated to God. And the time, or the length of time, was basically between that person and the Lord. It could be a year. It could be 10 years, it could be the rest of a person's life. The vow was offered to anyone who was not of the line of Aaron or of the Levites. So we know that the priestly line would come through Aaron himself, and then also the Levitical or the Levites who were in charge of the things of the tabernacle. We're going to see that the Levites were not only in charge of the things of the tabernacle. If you move to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the building of the temple, the finishing of Jerusalem and the building of the wall, that it was the Levites that were spread out all over the walls and began singing and leading the children of Israel in worship. So they were worship leaders as well as servants of the things of the tabernacle, but as the temple would be built and was permanent and didn't have to be moved, they got involved in worship and leading in worship and praise and those things. So the vow for the Nazarites, though, was not for them, because both the Levites and the priestly line of Aaron had already been consecrated. God said, called them and consecrated them to himself. And so they were to be separated by birth specifically, really, for the service of the tabernacle, for service unto the Lord. Yet God offers an opportunity for anybody who desires to consecrate themselves, to set themselves apart wholly to God, to serve him. Samson and Samuel were two very special cases. They were actually dedicated as Nazarites by their parents. And they carried out the, well, we know that Samson had a little bit of trouble. Samson Samson thought it was because of his hair. But Samuel was dedicated to the Lord in that service throughout his life. The Nazirite was to separate him or herself to the Lord by keeping themselves from worldly things. And there were three specific areas that were to be avoided. So chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." Wine and strong drink are a picture of earthly joys and earthly pleasures. Proverbs says, "Wine makes merry." And it's in reference to worldly joys. You see, the fruit of the vine, or the fruit that comes from the grapevine, is a temporary and conditional kind of joy. It is not true joy that God offers. Proverbs 20, chapter 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." We're to manifest, and as children of God and as His church, we're to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the world. The joy of the Lord, that is the real fruit that we're to bear in our lives. And you know, so many people, and it's what I realize, you know, happiness, obviously, it, joy of the world would be more in line with happiness. Happiness comes and go, it's circumstantial. We ride that roller coaster, right? But the joy of the Lord is something that really satisfies and secures all believers. And it's, we can really find joy as we draw close to the Lord and understand His presence and His protection, power, all those things in our lives. We can have joy in any circumstance, knowing that He is in control of all of those things. And really, a part of this walk that we have is learning to have that, right? To have peace and to have joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of hard times. Our elder John Tyler, his father's passing. I mean, he's slowly eroding away, and his mother, we were just talking about it. She just wants him to be able to go quietly, but you know, to find that peace and that joy in this time. She knows it's best for him, and praying, you know, that she would have that in this time. And you just, when people have that, the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, the comfort of His presence in your life, you can see it as they handle these life situations, and even in our own lives. I mean, we can go through those times when we were able to walk in the presence and power, you know, just of the Lord in our lives, and had that joy in those times, and then the other times when it seems like circumstances made us a wreck. I think we bounce back and forth from it, but the promise is that joy is available to us. The Nazirite was to find all his joy and happiness in the Lord, not the things of the world. And really what it comes down to is what settles your heart, what calms your nerves. So many people say, "Oh, I've got to have a drink when I get home just to calm my nerves." Really? What is your source of joy? Is it the fruit of the earth or the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from close fellowship with God? Jesus said, "My joy remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And that's a promise. It's not a suggestion. My joy remain in you, and your joy may be full. The danger for the church is bringing the world into our fellowship instead of being a sanctuary from the world, where we're walking in the Spirit. Verse 5 says, "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head." The hippies almost had something, but they were just consecrated to something else completely different. So maybe Dwight's a Nazarite. We don't know about it. Did you make a Nazarite vow? Okay, well, it's okay, God says. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, or for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. The second thing that the Nazarite was to observe was not cutting the hair. It's interesting, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Hey, look, I know. I had a ponytail. I pulled it back, but Paul wrote this. He had taken a Nazarite vow himself, and he went to the temple with four others, and he was asked by the leadership in the Church of Jerusalem to take four others who had taken a Nazarite vow and were going to fulfill the vow, and talks about having his head shaved and handing the hair over. So Paul had taken a Nazarite vow also. There was something that was pictured in this. Samson was a Nazarite. And what was Samson's problem? Samson's problem was that he believed that his strength and that his blessing from God came in his observance of rite and ritual, that it wasn't just from the Lord. We know that what every time that his wife would ask him, you know, what is the source of your strength? He kind of would joke around with her, and he'd bust out of his, they'd tie him up, they'd do something, and he'd kill people. But we know that he ultimately said, it's my hair. It wasn't his hair. But because he was not acknowledging that his source of strength was God alone, when his hair was cut, he lost that strength that God had given him. But it was a source of pride to him, and it was because he thought it was the right, it was his observance, it was allowing his hair to grow long that gave him that blessing and that strength. This command was not meant as a show, it was meant as a show of humility because of the fact that the men were not to let their hair grow long. It was to make themselves a peculiarity in Jewish culture. It was something that denoted the one who had made the Nazarite vow as the hair began to grow longer and longer. It was an indignity for men to have long hair, but a Nazarite was to give up his reputation, his right, and his rights, and he was to walk separately and holy with God. So there was that observance that let others know that they had made the vow. And then they were not to touch any dead thing, any dead person or a dead animal. It's interesting, if they did, they would go through a time of separation. Chapter verse 9, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, he defiles his consecrated head. Then he will shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. So they would have to go through the cleansing ritual that the priests had to observe of 1 week. And then at the end of that week, the seventh day, they would cut off their hair, shave their head. And on the eighth day, he shall bring 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned in regard to the corpse, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Very interesting. They, if they had come in contact with any dead corpse, the time that they had served, this wasn't a prison sentence, but whatever they had served of the vow became null and void. And they would have to go and reconsecrate themselves, and they would have to carry out the vow. The vow was a very serious thing in this culture at that time. But even more so to the Lord, there are warnings throughout Scripture not to make a vow to God, because we're fickle people and we're apt to not keep our vows, aren't we? We try. We certainly want to be people of good rapport, especially as the church. But sometimes we make promises that sound great when we make them, but we don't always keep them, right? And so the warning was, don't do that with God. But when you made a Nazirite vow, let's say you decided that you were going to do it for a year. Now, on the Jewish calendar, that would be 360 days. If on the 359th day you came in contact with a corpse and were defiled, you would have to go through the cleansing promise. The days that you had served, it says basically right here, the former days are lost. When you made that cleansing, that cleansing offering, you basically were re-upping to finish the vow. Not the day, the extra day, the days were lost, so you would give the year. And so it was a serious thing that they were not to come in contact and defile themselves with anything that was dead. Very much like the priests, the Levites were giving some allowances to attend to the grieving and those who had died. The priests were not to come in contact with them when they were in service in the tabernacle. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to pursue holiness. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We are a priesthood. We are a holy nation, just like the children of Israel. We are consecrated, separated for his good pleasure. It's interesting that how many places that God is calling his children to walk a life of holiness and separateness to him. Yet we tend to like to dabble with the things that are not pleasing to him. And now, this is the law. Verse 13 of the Nazirite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, now that is that time, the vow, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread. And so they were to bring the different offerings, because during the time of the Nazirite vow, they were already consecrated to the Lord. So this is reconstituting themselves into the observance of the sacrificial system. We're going to see who all of those who were not of the Levites or of the priestly line were committed to supporting. So as a Nazirite, because they were keeping themselves from these things, they would then, as they would enter out of the vow and back into, you would say, layman, the lay position as one of just the children of Israel, they would bring this to reconstitute themselves into that position. So a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering, the sign of that consecration. to the Lord, and the fulfillment of the vow. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine, so it may take from the fruit of the vine. The interesting thing, there's really no denotation in the languages as to what wine is. It could mean grape, you know. It's, we need to be very careful about this because the church, look, and I'm not going to talk about prohibition. It's between you and the Lord. But the interesting thing is the church has, I believe, dangerously suggested that when it's wine, it means it's alcoholic wine, and that God says it's okay to just drink alcoholic wine, so, or wine with alcohol or strong drink. We can't be sure that that's what it means when it says wine. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we don't want to be foolish when we're looking at these things. We know that Paul told Timothy, if your stomach is unsettled, drink a little wine. It helps settle the stomach. That may have been fermented wine. It may have been fresh grapefruit or grape juice. But the understanding that Paul said, Timothy, drink that. And a lot of people say, well, you know, Paul said it was okay for Timothy to do this. They missed the point there. Why would Paul have to tell Timothy to drink wine unless Timothy abstained from drinking it, you know, other than for medicinal reasons? So there's just a lot. We got to be very careful about how we present that because the church has become reckless, and I think at the expense of those who suffer with, you know, you want to call it alcoholism. So we got to be very, very careful about how we present that. The Nazarite, one who is wholly consecrated to the Lord, who desires to live a life of holiness unto the Lord as best as we can. Obviously, you know, be perfect, for I am perfect, it says, but we can't be perfect, but we're being perfected. And one of those things that we can lay down is anything that brings any worldly pleasure into our lives, any worldly joy which is fleeting, which is temporary. And if we get too involved in that worldly joy, it's not a joyful thing the next morning, is it? But we got to be very careful. So, you know, that's my thing. I know this. If I have a cup that's half full with water and I want to have soda, I can't use that cup and put soda in and have all soda. You know, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If I want to be filled with the Spirit, then I need to be empty of anything of the world. So, and that is, you know, we look at the prohibition instead of the encouragement. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, if it's your desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, He'll fill you. And listen, all that other stuff will scram. We'll put that stuff aside because those of us here who have walked in the fullness of the Holy Spirit know there is absolutely nothing like it. There's nothing like it. What God has promised through His presence, the promise of His presence in the life of a believer. It's just amazing, isn't it? So, kind of got sidetracked. Where was I? Oh. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do. According to the law of his separation. So whatever else that he had vowed. The priestly blessing, what a beautiful picture here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. And this is a picture of how the Lord will bless, because we see three times it is going to be the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. When you really break this down, you see a picture of the triune God ministering even to the children of Israel back then. It's interesting, there are movements today of Torah-believing children of Yeshua. They believe that Jesus is Messiah, but they believe that they need to study only the first five books of the Bible, because they believe that once you believe in Jesus, you are grafted in and become a Jew, and so you can call the non-believing Jews brothers. Kind of crazy stuff, but we actually had one that used to come for a while. He hasn't been here for a while, but he'll openly admit that they don't believe in the Trinity of triune God. They see it a little bit differently. Yet God has revealed himself in that way, even in Genesis, in creation. In the beginning, God created, and that is Elohim, the plural, a plurality of God. And then he says, we shall make man in our image and in our likeness, in the plural. So God is revealing something even in from creation, even from the very beginning. And even with the children of Israel, because we know that ultimately it was God's plan to send his son to die for the sins of the world, but then also to give birth to the church through the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see that actually embodied here in the priestly blessing, but also we're going to see it in the observance of worship within the tabernacle. It's pretty cool, but it's all there. And it says, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. And we know that all good blessing comes from one place, doesn't it? And as he blesses us, we bless one another. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we see a picture of the Heavenly Father who desires to give good gifts. You who are earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the gift of the Holy Spirit if you just ask? That's one of the great gifts, one of the great blessings that God has given to us, if we just ask and just ask. And the seek, knock, ask is that constantly, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me. When we get good at that, or good, is that the word I want to use? Have we become practiced in it? He responds every time. I think when the joy goes and there's no peace, there's no comfort and stuff like that, it's when we get our eyes off of that, man, if we just get good at that, crying out, Lord, just give me your Holy Spirit right now. I know I can get through. I'm sorry, that's maybe somebody just needed to hear that. So the Lord bless you and keep you. So his presence, his blessing, his protection. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. So we get a picture of the Father. And here the Son, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Lord make his face, his Son, his only Son, shine upon you, the light of the world. You see a picture of the light of the world. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The graciousness of God is found in Jesus Christ. And so we see that priestly blessing that they were to pronounce upon the children of Israel is just a picture of the blessing that God would pronounce ultimately upon the whole world as he sent his Son. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but his promise was this, that he would send the Comforter, the Paracletus, the one who gives peace, to abide and live in us. And Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we all know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But the presence of the Comforter in our lives. And we know that peace, perfect peace, is a fruit of the Spirit of God, right? And so we see here a picture of the triune God, a triune blessing upon those who put their faith in Him. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Chapter 7. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, and so this was all done in preparation. Now the tabernacle is set up. That he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. And so he anointed them and consecrated them, and that was according to what God had told him to do. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, and we read through those 12 leaders of the fathers' houses of each of the tribes that were, we saw back in the census as God was preparing them and separating those who were to be ready for war. They are the leaders here of the houses, of the fathers' houses. Leaders of tribes and over those who were numbered made an offering. They brought their offering before the Lord. First they brought 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And this will be for the physical service of the Levites. Now, we know that all, I'll get ahead of myself and get it confused. The Kohathites were the ones who were given the service of carrying the things of the tabernacle, of the holy place, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the covering, the veil, those things within the holy place that only Aaron and the priests were able to attend to. In fact, it was, and none of them were able or allowed to look upon the Ark of the Covenant once the holy, or once God's presence was then in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year on Yom Kippur was the high priest allowed to go in, and he wouldn't die when the Kabod and Shekinah glory was present in there. So what they would do was, in breaking down the tabernacle, it's likely, it's believed that the, I think we talked about this last week, that the Ark of the Covenant was placed right behind the veil. So when it was time to break things down, they would just remove the rings of the veil and they would drop it over the Ark of the Covenant. That way nobody would come within sight of the ark, and then poles were put through it. So the Kohathites did not need any carts and any oxen because they were to carry all of those instruments from within the tabernacle according to the what God had said on poles with rings that were in the corners. They carried them on their person. So they did not need those things. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service, to Moses. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen, so 2 oxen per cart, he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. So they had the lighter stuff. And then according to the service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, and they had all the big stuff, all the heavy bases of the posts that were silver and bronze, all the bronze stuff, which weighed a lot of money, or weighed a lot had a lot of weight and cost a lot of money. But physically, some of those things just wasn't, they weren't going to be able to carry them on their person as they wandered the wilderness. Some of those bases, I can't remember, but you know, 100 plus pounds. So they were given the carts to do those things. 2 carts, 4 oxen, to the sons of Gershon according to their service, 4 carts and 8 oxen to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Now, the leaders, and that was provision for the physical service of the priesthood. Now, God is going to give the practicality or the provision for the needs of the priesthood, and we know that it was set up that they were going to be given a portion of each of the tribes' lands when they get into the land of Canaan, but now they were wholly supported through the bringing in of the offerings and the sacrifices from the people. And so God's setting that up. Leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So this was the dedication offering. And this is what was going to be done. It was an expression of Israel's commitment to provide for the priesthood by observing God's commandments to bring their offerings and their sacrifices. They understood that they would bring these to the altar because a portion of the sacrifices were always for the priests. The altar is going to be the center of worship for the children of Israel, where sacrifices are made and offerings to the Lord are given. And it's a reminder that our giving for us today includes our resources, our time, our commitment to the work that God is doing through His church. So here we see a picture of God's provision. And God's provision is really of His presence, of His blessings. He has given provision for the model for worship to the children of Israel. He's given the provision of the ministry, or the priests, the priesthood, and the Levitical line. There's one thing that was required of the children of Israel. There's only one thing required of you and I for all that the Lord has done for us. You know what that is? Our response. Our response. Malachi, and it's really bringing our gifts to the altar. It's Malachi 3:8 through 12. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And Malachi obviously was the last of the prophets who would speak to the children of Israel, and before a time of about 400 years of silence where God was no longer speaking through His prophets. And bring all the tithes in the storehouse, but there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour it out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And really, the blessing in what God is trying to institute through the worship of the tabernacle and then in the worship of the temple was this very thing. God's promise of blessing, man's response to that promise, and in obedience really to God's commandment, and God continuing to bless. What messes up with the blessings of God? It's our not walking in obedience to what He has said. I keep saying that, obey God and prosper, disobey God and suffer the consequences. It's just a story. The Old Testament is a story of those very simple truths. And so He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. The nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now we know that the word faith movements and everything else take this and they mess it all up and blow it all up. That it's based on our response. It's really based on God's grace and God's mercy. But they think the more you respond, the more God responds. And God wants to pour out all these blessings upon us if we just walk in obedience to Him. And God's gracious offering of His presence and His protection, His power and His blessings, though, were really put before them, and it required a response. We know this: God sent His own Son, as a blessing to break the curse of sin and death, as a promise of his presence and his protection, his power and his blessings in the life of those who will accept him as Lord and Savior. The priesthood ultimately failed, the leadership failed, the people stopped worshiping God and going after all kinds of other things and false gods. Sadly, the only one that was faithful in all of this was God himself. He made everything right when he sent his son. The thing was, all they needed to do was obey. It wasn't in the sacrifices that they brought. It wasn't, and God required, you know, that their blood was required, the shedding of blood was required for the remission of sin. It was a lesson for them that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood for the sins of the world. But he told them, he goes, look, he would constantly say to him, it's not your sacrifices. In fact, God rejected their sacrifices. They were bringing it with the wrong heart. They had a misunderstanding of what it was all about, that he desired obedience over sacrifice. It was their acknowledgement of what God was providing through their commitment and obedience to what God had laid out for them, so that we don't go all haywire and hairy-carry in how we worship God and what we bring to God and lay at the altar. Man, we see all kinds of weird stuff being laid down at the altar, even in the church. It's he doesn't make it hard, does he? Just our obedience, our just open hearts. And we see on Sunday that it actually has less to do with the death of something else. And the picture of this is, but our daily dying. It's our daily dying. Waking up and say, Lord, today I'm dead to myself and alive to whatever you have for us. We have that picture even in this. And so they just needed to obey. The dedication of the altar, verse 12 says this, and the one who offered this offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels, full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of the peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs. In the first year, this was the offering of Nashon, the son of Abinadab. Verse 18, the next tribe, the next day, 12 days of consecration, each one of them bringing exactly the same offering. There is no, you know, God doesn't play favorites. You can't give him a little bit more than somebody else and get a little bit more of his favor. He's pretty much laid out his requirements to us. And so, but they all brought the same thing each day. Why this is the second longest chapter in the Bible, and why we get the same story from each of the 12 of them, other than the repetition, tells them, listen, this isn't a competition. This isn't a competition for God's favor. He gave us all his favor through his son, Jesus Christ, as he poured out his grace. You know, we can just all, you know, think of how to put it. God will give us enough of him, as much of himself as we want and as we seek and as we ask for. And we can drown in his grace if we want to drown in his grace. It'll never be enough. But we can't he doesn't offer more of that grace to one person than he does of another. So we can't buy it, we can't earn it, and those things by saying, well, I'm better than that person. Sometimes we think that we can do a little bit more and get a little bit more of his favor. And it's not the way it works. But so they all bring the same thing. Now when Moses, verse 89, went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of the one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. And It was always different with Moses. God spoke to Moses face to face in the Holy of Holies for the purpose of worship for the children of Israel. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. The priests could only go in once a year. And we know that there was a misinterpretation of that. Moses and Aaron's sister got this idea that she was just as important as Moses and got Aaron in on the deal and said, hey, look, who's to say that Moses gets to make all the decisions? We're the priests. And she wasn't a priest. She wasn't one of the priests. She was, you know, amongst the, she was a worshiper, led worship. But so she got, you know, Aaron's Aaron. He's kind of like the Peter of the Old Testament, isn't he? Well, I don't know what happened, Moses. They brought gold. I threw it into a fire and out jumped a golden calf. And so Miriam gets this great idea that they should have a say in how the children of Israel were led. You all know this, Numbers chapter 11 or 12. And I know this vividly because I've dealt with it. But, and they came and they said, we know, Moses, we know God speaks to you, but he speaks to us too. And we think that we should have a say in these things. And God said, you know what? Miriam, Aaron, I'm going to have you all get together with Moses, and we'll just see what, you know. And God just basically said, look, you two, I speak through prophets and I speak through others, you know, in a different way, but as, when it comes to Moses, I speak to him face to face. He was the only one that didn't have to enter into the tabernacle of meeting to be in the presence of God, or to hear from God and for God to speak to him. And basically Miriam got, what was that, leprosy. She had to go outside the camp for 7 days. You all know the story? And Aaron realized what a bumbling buffoon he had been yet again. And he came and he said, Moses, please ask the Lord to forgive us, because he knew it was his responsibility to have said no in the first place to the whole scheme. And so it was Aaron that had to come in repentance and seek God's forgiveness. And once he did that, Miriam was able to go through the ritual cleansing outside the city, the 7 days, and come back in, because we know that Miriam continued to minister in her position, although we didn't hear too much from her anymore. But Moses, God spoke to face to face. And that's a pretty cool picture. He speaks to us through his word very clearly. We're gonna do these first four verses of 8. We're gonna go to and have communion. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, interesting, the first thing God goes to after the altar is going to be consecrated in coming in was he was going to tell Aaron how to arrange the lamps. And we have a picture here. When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light to the front of the lampstand. And we know that the menorah, that each of them, right, there are seven, six, and then one in the center, six legs or arms that came off, and so they were to be adjusted so that all of the light that shined from it would shine forward in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand really kind of neat. Chapter 7, we know, is about commitment to giving in support of the ministry. God had just given instruction on worship and the preparation of the dedication of the tabernacle and the altar. That would be the center of the spiritual walk for the children of Israel as they're out in the wilderness. Chapter 8 is going to be about service. But here he just inserts a little reminder, I think, for for not only the children of Israel and for Aaron and the priesthood, but for you and I. What we get, and really what we give, how we serve, how we worship, our motivations for those things are all going to be brought to light. We know that when we give, we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. That's one of the problems with prosperity movement is, you know, they've convinced people that the, you know, if you give, that God has to, you know, respond to that, and they talk about how much they give, and they, you know, it's about whether there's a name on your suit, all these crazy things, but that's the wrong heart of things. We have to remember that God is weighing the motivations of our heart, and He knows all these things are going on. The light was to shine in front of the lampstand. It was to shine, and what was in front of the lampstand? The table of showbread. And what did the 12 loaves of the showbread represent? It represented the children of Israel. And so the lampstand, we know, represents the Holy Spirit of God, and that the Spirit was to illuminate the children of Israel, to illuminate them. And really, what we see with the seven arms, there's a picture of the fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," and this is speaking obviously of Christ, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots," and this is speaking of his baptism, and that as he came out of the baptism, the Holy Spirit of God settled upon him like a dove, the fullness of the Holy Spirit empowering him, because he was very, very man and he was very, very God. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was in tune with the Father and all those things. But it was a picture even for us, and it was a picture for the church, obviously, in Acts, as Peter would see these things and experience as the Holy Spirit fell upon each of them and empowered them for ministry. It was just all a picture of that moment, fulfilling Joel. But even then, even Isaiah showing that in the fullness or the baptism of the Spirit upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it is the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it's a sevenfold, some have said the sevenfold ministry, but it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. This, we see the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who we know that Jesus said would bear witness of not the Holy Spirit, but of Jesus Christ, right? So we see this idea of the Holy Spirit illuminating the children of Israel, but we understand that that same picture was for the illumination of the church. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that has revealed through the inspiration of the writing of the Word and then illuminates those, right? As we read it, He gives us illumination and understanding, but we see that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of these things are provided by the Holy Spirit to the responder of God's Word, of God's goodness, of God's grace to the believer. What we have is really a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit was in the tabernacle, was the kabod. That word kabod means a weighty presence. It's more than just presence, but it is a presence that can be felt. And that is the kabod, or God's presence. We also know that there was the Shekinah glory of God that would shine. In fact, when God eventually removed himself from the temple, it was the Shekinah. And the sad thing is, I believe it's in Ezekiel, it talks about as God was leaving the temple that he came, that the Shekinah or the glory of God moved into the holy place, and they didn't even recognize that Shekinah glory was in the holy place, and then went to the corner of the temple and kind of sat there, and you get this picture of God watching what's going on. They didn't even recognize that Shekinah had moved out of the holy place, and ultimately he removed his presence altogether. And So we had that, the kabod, that weighty presence. The Holy Spirit now is in the church and is in each believer, because what does Scripture say? We are each tabernacles, right? We are the temple of God, that picture of the tabernacles of God, where God's presence dwells, and He's doing it through His Holy Spirit. Each of us individually, it's His presence, His protection, His power, His blessing, and it's available to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus' Spirit rested upon Him at His baptism, we have, you know, not only was He in, but there's that kabod, that weighty presence, and we see that same thing as the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus at His baptism, being baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered for His own ministry as a picture for you and for I, what would happen at Pentecost. It wasn't just for Pentecost, it's for the church until He returns. It's the only way the church has been able to move, to be effective in sharing God's love and sharing the gospel, is under that baptism, that empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God, and we need it. And just it just keeps coming back. I mean, how much of the Scripture is about Jesus Christ, but also the provision of the Holy Spirit for anybody who believes and will ask and wants more, that God will just keep pouring out His Spirit, because without His Spirit we can't, you know, without His Spirit we can't do anything. We can't do anything. I was just thinking, we're going to get a new website, and I'm not a big mission statement, vision statement. That's all social engineering. That's organizational ways of man. But they suggest that we have something, and you know, I just keep sensing the Lord for His church is, if we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. It's an all the time, everyday kind of thing. Because it's not about doing church, which everybody's all busy about today. It's about being the church. And the only way that we can be the church and what God has called us to be is through His leading and power, the leading and power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so our something statement, whatever it's going to be, is going to be about that, just so you know. Because I believe that's what the Lord just wants for His church today. He doesn't care how we do it. He's already told us what to observe, right? What He wants us to do is be His church, to be His arm and of love and of grace and His mercy. That's it. That's it. So we're not going to get involved in social engineering and the 21 best ways of how to have a successful church and all the other things. Man, we just want to be led by the Holy Spirit of God, the weighty presence of God that He still promises for you and for me. Not to get all whacked out in experiential Christianity, man. We're still going to do it standing upon the foundation of His Word as He leads us and guides us. But man, how many of us want, you know, how many of you want to just open yourselves up to everything, you know, not just more, but all that God wants for you? He'll do it. We see that picture even then with the lampstand. And turn to Revelation. We'll end with this. Sorry. Started kind of rambling there for a little bit. But we see it, and you say, well, man, that seems like a stretch. It's not a stretch. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and this is the revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. And it says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And so we see seven golden lampstands, and the understanding is that these are the lampstands as were fashioned for the tabernacle and also were in the temple. These are the lampstands. That's what it's talking about. There was one in the tabernacle. There's seven here, and He's going to tell us it was for, as a picture or an understanding of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in each of the churches that are going to be represented and given or shown to us here. Do you understand? So it's not like God's doing a different program with now seven lampstands. It's the lampstand is the lampstand, but it is associated with the church, each of these churches having at least the offering of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's presence in it. His head and, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So in the midst of the church, and it's his church, clothed with the garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest, with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. The seven stars we're going to see are the leaders of the seven churches. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So the Word of God, we have the leadership, the Word of God, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the elders, or the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And so we see this picture of God's desire to reside in his church. And each of the seven churches had some issues. Only one of them didn't. Interesting, the first one who was doing all kinds of great missions and going out, and they were great at works. They were all good about right and ritual and tradition, but they had left their first love. The call is to repent and return to their first love. If not, the lampstand, the fullness of the ministry and the power and the presence of the of God through his Holy Spirit in that church would be removed. And you see all these cold, dark, empty places these days. They might be filled with people, but the chances, there's a great possibility that the presence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is ministering to those people has been removed because they've turned from their first love. I don't ever want that to happen here. We will serve and we will minister to one another, but we'll do it through the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, not because somebody wrote a book or came up with a best practice. He's already given us a best practice to walk in obedience with him and to serve him and to support what he's doing here. And man, I love the heart of the people and what God's given us here. But in service, as we're going to see what God had for the children of Israel in service. But for you and me, we're going to go to the communion table, why don't you, worship team, why don't you come up, sing, and prepare your hearts. Listen, great time. You know, if you're right with the Lord, maybe the Lord just speak in your heart that you haven't opened yourself up to everything that he desires for you. The fullness, the kabod, the weighty presence that he wants to pour out upon you. And if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit of God, listen, he said, just ask and I'll give it to you. I remember my aunt told me, she went to a meeting and she prayed for the presence. Nothing happened. And she just kept on praying. She kept on praying. She said, you said ask. You said ask, and I'm going to keep asking, and if it's true, then then I'm going to trust you're going to baptize me, but I'm going to keep asking until you show me. And she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. She remembers it. But we ask and we receive it one time by faith, and then, man, it's just a constant being filled. Being filled, seeking the Lord and asking Him to fill us, to fill us, to fill us. It's just like standing under the fountain of water, you know. So if that's what you want tonight, just ask Him. We don't need any parade. We don't need any circus. If you ask Him sincerely for the baptism of His Holy Spirit, listen, the light and presence of the Holy Spirit is here shining. He knows your heart. And man, if it matches up with His heart, He's going to do it. And you'll experience life being led in the Holy Spirit like, never found anything out in the world like the Holy Spirit. Never. But it's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just bless this time. Search our hearts. Lord, if any of us have left our first love, I just pray that you would draw us to repentance and to turning our heart back to you. Lord, it's not about what we do or how we do it. It's about what you have done. And you did it through your Son, who went to a cross and shed His blood and gave His life so that we can have a hope of eternal life. And that, not only that, but Lord, you moved heaven and earth. You outdid creation by raising Him from the dead. Amazing. Just search our hearts. Lord, I pray if anybody here who has not had the coming upon experience of your Holy Spirit and they want it, I pray that you would give it to them tonight, Lord. Pour out your Spirit. Lord, fill me. Fill me again. Just pour out your Spirit tonight. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As the Lord leads, come up and get one of the elements and we'll take communion together.